You know, my generation, and some of you are part of that, we grew up with the expression lifestyle or lifestyle choice. You might remember the old TV show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Yeah, I see a couple of you remember that. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and we'd, you know, I don't remember watching it too much, but you'd see how people lived in splendor on yachts and fancy mansions and things like that. It means something completely different now. If you're under 25 and you hear the expression lifestyle choice, you're instantly drawn in your mind to things that, that, as I said, my generation would have never really thought much about. You're drawn to things that, when we talk about them, are oftentimes things we talk about as sin. For example, when somebody talks about lifestyle choices, they might be talking about promiscuity or fornication or adultery. Words the Bible uses, words we probably aren't too familiar with because we don't use them every day. Promiscuity, the idea of sexual relationships, wide-ranging fornication, speaking to the idea of a sexual relationship that's outside of marriage, adultery, a betrayal of that marriage covenant. We hear people talking about things that, frankly, not only did we not use terms we'd never even heard of in my generation. Gender fluidity? The idea that there is, in fact, no gender, despite the fact the Bible does say there are. Homosexuality, of which gender fluidity is just a variation in many ways. Things that people talk about as their lifestyle or the way that they are committed to their life. Maybe it's just things as simple as profanity and obscenity. These are things I don't like to talk about. These are things that I dread preaching about. And yet these are things that the Bible talks about all the time, right? From Genesis to Revelation, literally, these are the conversation God has time and time again with mankind. And time again, mankind tries desperately to finagle a way to go against God's will in these things and to argue why it is that that's okay. I was just recently watching a discussion between somebody who's one of our brethren and somebody who was in the world, who was entrenched in this kind of thinking, and their thought process was, what's wrong with it? Or more specifically, what they wanted to know was, why do you think it's wrong if it's not doing anything to hurt you? I tell you what, you're not going to go very far in life anymore if you're not going to hear this argument. Where somebody says to you, hey, I made a choice, why are you against it? How does that hurt you? How does it hurt you who I choose to love? That's a common statement people make a lot today. How does it hurt you how I choose to live my life? When somebody presents something like that to you, what do you say? How do you answer that? And as I said, if somebody hasn't presented that to you yet, they're going to. They're going to ask you, why is it that you say these things whenever what I'm doing doesn't affect you? And there's something really important we need to understand. But first and foremost, let's just say this. It's not always easy to come up with an answer for that. Because the very first thing you're thinking is they've challenged you to respond on a carnal level. And maybe your first thought is there really isn't a great carnal response to that. They're not asking you, what does God say about this? They're saying, why does it hurt you with what I do? And your first thought is, well, I guess it really doesn't, right? I'm not physically injured by somebody else's choice about how they live their life. In fact, the problem is, at that point, by allowing them to bring me down to a carnal level, the fact that I have suggested there's something wrong, that flips their narrative, and suddenly I'm the antagonist of the conversation, meaning I'm the bad guy for having suggested that there are ways we should live our lives and ways we should not. But the point is, we're not making this case based on carnal reasoning. And that's something we always have to remind ourselves. We're not people that say, yeah, morality is based on basically if it hurts me today or not, which is what somebody's trying to suggest when they ask us that. That's not what the basis of our morality is. See, for you and I, we believe something very different than the rest of the world. We believe that morality isn't established by us. And that's the thing, that's the big thing that separates us from the world, is that the world determines what's right and wrong based on what they think it ought to be. But we say that right and wrong is determined, maybe we'd use the expression, above our pay grade. And one of the things that that morality establishes is that there is a big lie when it comes to the idea that people can do things and it doesn't hurt others. Does the Bible indicate to us that you can love whoever you want and it doesn't hurt? Let's grab a case in point. There was a man named King David that we read about in the book of 2 Samuel. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but you might remember we studied King David a few months ago in our Wednesday night studies. King David was a man that God loved. He was a man after God's own heart, a man whom God had given many victories. And one day, of course, he looks out and he sees a woman named Bathsheba. I know what the world would say at this point. If the world didn't know this story, they see a man and he looks at a woman let's say he loves her. The world would say, oh, good for him. You know, what's wrong with loving who you want to love? You know, what's wrong with finding joy and finding somebody who cares about you? I tell you what, I can hear the words of the world ringing in my ears as they say, there's nothing wrong with this. And perhaps in that moment, if David or Bathsheba had tried to defend what was going on, particularly if David had tried to defend what was going on, maybe he would have said, you know, how does it hurt you? But the great irony is, of course, you know the rest of the story. You know that Bathsheba was in a marriage covenant with somebody else named Uriah. And that David's attraction to Bathsheba, and I use the word love, and you could have even just said lust, but David's attraction to Bathsheba resulted in them committing sin, fornication, adultery. And that to cover that up, they ultimately ended up murdering someone, murdering her husband. I say they, it was David. And David brought this about. And of course, when God found out, God said, David, what you've done is wrong. And because of this, as a consequence of this, the child that you're about to have is going to die. But that wasn't all of it, though. He goes on to say that your family is going to be filled with turmoil. They're going to fight each other. They're going to destroy each other. And of course, we know that that's exactly what happened as we go on reading in 2 Samuel. Talks about how David's children, one of them raped another one. That one was then killed by another one. And of course, that son went on to lead a rebellion against David and against the nation. If somebody says, you know, it doesn't matter who you love, it doesn't hurt anybody, what would David have said to that? What is God trying to reveal here in this story when we think about what does this mean? When David loved somebody, contrary to what God's plan for his relationship was, Uriah died, a child died, many of David's children died, and the whole nation erupted ultimately in a civil war that ties itself back to that moment. The Word of God would want us to say, you know what? It actually does matter whether or not we are moral or upright. And it does affect others in ways that we oftentimes cannot see. Last week we talked about the idea that mature people are able to discern that sometimes their choices have consequences they didn't even foresee. What the world wants to do is it wants to debate us on its level. That has to be right in front of them in order for them to see the damage it does. And that's foolish. But that's what the world does. You might think back to in the book of Genesis, the man Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son, the man whom God says he loved, the man whom God changed his name to Israel and said he would give him the descendants that would become the people of God, the Israelites. You know, Jacob married, you might make the case Jacob only married two women for the sake of what I want to say to this morning. We're going to say he married four women. By the way, that's not far from us. in this world. I'm utterly certain that the fact that there's really not been much of a stance on holding marriage to what God has defined it as, and it hasn't been in my entire lifetime, that it'll be the case one day, polygamy will be allowed. And people are going to say, what does it hurt you if somebody decides to marry one or two or three or four people? What does it hurt you? Well, what does the Bible indicate? You see, God didn't design marriage to be that way. God in Genesis chapter 2 describes marriage as one man and one woman. So Jacob goes out and he marries four women. And you can just kind of start off by talking about the turmoil that was in that group, the frustrations and the bitterness and the hurt that they had. You could talk about the fact that that then translated to the children of these four women, and how those children became uncontrolled and unruly because of the absence of a steadfast relationship that held them in their place. Some of those sons murdered men. When Jacob selected one of those as a favorite wife and a favorite child, we know that the bitterness that erupted out of that ultimately resulted in at least an attempt to murder him, and his enslavement and being sold into captivity. What's the point? Well, the point was, it mattered. It mattered that Jacob decided he could have four wives as opposed to what God said, one. And yet, if somebody had come to Jacob when he first said that, maybe he would have said, you know, how does it hurt you? Yet the entire village of Shechem was killed by his sons. And they might have said, it hurts. The big point is that the world, like I said, it wants to engage us at this level where it says, right now, right in front of you, is there anything wrong? And at first you think, well, okay, right in front of me, no. But the big lie is, that's not all that there is. Remember Satan in the garden in Genesis 3, and he's talking with our ancestor Eve, and he tells her, you know, there's no consequences to the choice to eat that fruit. That's the big lie. And it's a great lie. It's one that's told time and time again, right up to the point where somebody today says, hey, it doesn't hurt anybody who I choose to love or what I choose to do, my life choices. And you have no right to tell me otherwise. Because it does. Because when Adam and Eve made that choice, sin entered the world and destroyed the creation and brought a type of death to us all. That's a big deal. And yet Satan's lie has always been, no, don't worry about it. If you can't see the consequence right there, there is no consequence. Surely you will not die, was his big lie. And the big lie today comes right along with it. You do what you want, surely you won't die. There's not going to be a consequence to these things. And that's what the world wants us to think. That there are no consequences if we choose not to abide by the way that God has ordered and dictated our lives. And you're going to have to put up with that. And like I said, especially when you're younger and you live in a world today where people are even more adamant than they ever were before. Caught up in the big lie. The big lie that their consequences aren't there. You see, God made rules about our relationships, about sexuality. God made rules. And the Bible talks about it all the time. Most of the books of the New Testament contain some kind of admonition to us, either for what is wrong and what we abstain from, or what is right about the intimacy of a husband and a wife. Because that's why God made sexuality. That's why God made us as sexual beings, because it was meant to be something that would consummate this relationship that drew two people together. When God created Eve, Adam looked at her and he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there's a footnote put here. It's not a footnote, but it doesn't seem to be part of Adam's statement. It seems to be something God is stating here. Therefore, Genesis 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was God's plan even before man sinned, that sexual relationship would be the consummating power of marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage honorable among all. The marriage bed, that's a nice expression to use, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's holy. It's something God has made. Sexuality was something that God designed to bind together, to make two people one flesh. And such being the case, it meant that it was something powerful. It was something exceptionally powerful. And you know that. You don't have to but turn on the TV and watch a commercial and they're trying to sell you something using that power. They try to get you to do all sorts of things using this power. Because this is an extraordinary power. The emotional power of sexuality is something that when it's not put into its proper place is unstable. The Bible warns us of that a lot. You know, one of those books we don't study too often, the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 4. You know, the Song of Solomon's interesting because time and time again he repeats this statement in verse 4. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What's interesting about that is he's trying to warn the singers of this song, are trying to warn the listeners, don't mess with this outside of its place, because it is about physical intimacy. It is about that sexual relationship. And they're saying, don't take it out of its place. Don't stir this up until it's time. It goes on in the same place in verse 6. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Did you catch that? Talking about these concepts of sexual intimacy, he says it is as strong as death, as cruel as the grave, like fire, flames of a fire that is a vehement flame that he goes on to say water cannot quench. Water can't put this out, nor can floods drown it. If a man were to give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. What does the Bible want us to understand about this? It's trying to tell us that this intimacy that's within marriage, it's a dynamic energy. It's explosive. It's the kind of thing that if you take it out of its proper place, it's something that can just destroy. And the Bible tells us story after story after story of men and women who took this out of its place, and it destroyed their lives, and it destroyed the lives of those around them, and it destroyed lots of people. And the Bible wants us to know that it matters. And somebody comes along today and says, you know, how can you tell me it matters? Because we are spiritually discerning people. You know, if you want to argue things of the world, then you're arguing foolishness with foolishness. Because that's not where morality is determined or defined. There's a very simple proverb about this. In Proverbs 6, actually the whole chapter, by the way, was talking about this. It was a father warning his son, you've got to be careful when it comes to these things. And he reminds him, he says, you know, a man doesn't take fire to his bosom and not get burned. The instability of bringing these things out of their place is life damaging. And the Bible wants us to say more so than other things. That's what's interesting about this. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was telling the Corinthians, he'd been telling them since chapter 5, of the dangers of sexual immorality. He says in verse 18 of chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. That one comes up a lot. The word there specifically, flee fornication. he says. Flee fornication. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Did you catch that? Paul is saying, you know, this is something different. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. He wants us to understand that the consequences of this, they are different. This is the only thing, for example, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this is the only thing that could break the marriage covenant. That's a big deal. This is the thing that he says is a different kind of sin than all the other sins that men commit. Because your body, which he says is the temple of God, is desecrated. The consequences of sexuality, whenever particularly it is taken out of its proper setting and format, it's like a nuclear weapon and the destruction that it can bring about. And the Bible wants us to know that, and so it's going to tell us every way it can. It's going to say, here, look at this example, look at this example, look at this example, look at Samson, look at David, look at all these people that were godly people that this destroyed. And then it'll tell us, look at these people that when these things were brought into the place it belonged, into their marriage, Abraham, Sarah, Boaz, Ruth, that these were the things that brought them together. So as God has made this clear, and the Bible again and again wants us to know this, it matters who we choose to love. It matters because these are choices that affect everybody. You know, it's a thing that oftentimes people say, well, you know, whatever I choose to do, not even just sexual sin, but anything I choose to do, I can make these choices and it doesn't hurt others. You know, Jeremiah, the prophet of the Old Testament, you might remember Jeremiah. He lived in a time where his nation was about to be destroyed because they had continued to reject God. They continued to not listen to God. And there were lots of prophets in his time that were telling everybody, it's going to be fine. And here was Jeremiah saying, no, we've got to quit doing these things that we're doing. How do people look at Jeremiah? Do you remember? Well, they hated hearing what Jeremiah had to say. They would mock him. There's one point where the false prophet Hananiah assaults him. They threw him in a pit. While he was in that pit, everything he said was going to happened. And God destroyed the city, and God destroyed the temple, and God destroyed the things of the temple. And I can only imagine that when Jeremiah is brought out of that pit and he looks around at the despair, his horrible heartbreak, the Word of God indicates for us, this is when he writes the book of Lamentations. He says, see, O my Lord, the distress. I'm troubled. My heart is overturned. He says, outside is the sword that bereaves like death. They've heard I sigh. No one comforts me. I just think of all the different things that Jeremiah had to say. You know, I told you so. He doesn't, by the way. But wouldn't that cross your mind? I told you there would be consequences to the choices you're making. And everybody said, no. We're fine. It's going to be okay. And it wasn't. And everything was destroyed. And Jeremiah was just like everybody else to have to suffer that. He constantly told them, change. And they constantly ignored him. There's something we need to appreciate. And we do, I think. But we've got to remind ourselves this. When the world comes to us and we say something, the world says, I'm not hurting anybody. Sin hurts everybody. That's a big idea. Sin hurts everybody. When people make the choice to sin, everybody is going to suffer from that. And we don't always think that way. Maybe we say, well, if I can't immediately see it right in front of me, it's not going to happen. Not true. Sin hurts everybody. So somebody comes to us, or at some point we have a conversation with somebody, and they make this declaration, you know, why, how does it matter, you know, who I choose? Well, Remember, we're not arguing with them on their level. We're not responding to them because we're going to say, well, you know, this study says this or this study says that. Sometimes it's tempting. There are times where you could say things like that. But you know what? The point comes down to, first and foremost, we believe in God. And God dictates what is right and what's wrong. He dictates morality, not us. 100% of the time when people are saying things like, you know, my choices don't hurt you, what they're saying is my morality, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. We don't dictate morality. God does. God says what's right and what's wrong. And he controls the totality of reality. So if he says something's wrong, he has every ability to bring out consequences for those things. The fate of every person in the world is in his hands. And all of this hasn't even mentioned the fact that these are the things that cut us off from God. Actions have consequences. The big thing that we want to understand is we're trying to tell people what you're doing, if it angers God, it's going to hurt us all. We're not arguing based on what they observe. We're arguing from the perspective that we know the mind of God. And if we turn against the things that God has established, we'll all suffer for that. Those that seek after righteousness are wounded by those who do not, and we should never allow them to dictate or tell us that that's not true. Yes. We need to be knowledgeable about when the right time is. I often use Matthew 7, verse 6 as an important passage for us to consider that there are times to have these conversations. Jesus warns us, he says, don't give what's holy to the dogs. Lots of people are dogs. They're mindless beasts is what the Bible is trying to describe here. Those that don't have any reason, they don't have any sense of righteousness, and Jesus said, don't give them pearls, the pearl of great price. Don't give them pearls because they'll trample. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Yeah, there's times where it's not going to do any good. But I like to contrast that statement with what Paul said then in Colossians 4 when he reminds us that our speech needs to be seasoned with be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Because the answer is going to be different. Some people are going to say, who are you to tell me how to live my life? And that's it. And some people are going to ask, who are you to tell me? Where do you get that? And in that moment, we have an opportunity to impart just a little bit of grace that they might know that there is a God who, having defined morality, sets the standards and the rules that we have to walk by. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer. Father, giving thanks to you for a few minutes of time that we have had to come and to worship you and to think about, Father, how it is that we are to prepare an answer for each one as people stand before us. Father, oftentimes people present to us arguments or defenses for their conduct that are based on their worldly observations. Let us not be tempted to respond likewise, but let us instead, because we are your servants, respond with the word of God. To prepare ourselves with an answer, to know that you are God and that your righteousness is where morality is established, and that you've made it clear to us, Father, that there are consequences to sin. Help us to convey this to a world. Let us find the people that want to hear that, who are willing to hear that, so that we might have a change in their life. Father, please be with our young people who live in a time that many of us could not have guessed would ever come about, where people are flippant and have no regard or concern for your righteousness in a way that we just wouldn't have thought possible. Help us all to be shining lights, but especially to encourage them that they might overcome and stand as the examples that you would have them be, that they might glorify you. Be with us in this week, Father. Help us to overcome the temptations and tribulations we'll face, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Every time we're together, we come with the thought about the importance of what it is to be a child of God. And again, it's a moment where we say it's not what we say that matters, it's what God says. Because eternal life is His gift. The great question that is oftentimes asked is, what must be done to be saved? And the Word of God gives us a very important series of answers that throughout the New Testament we're told that people must do certain things in order that they might have God's blessings. First, the Bible says that they must hear the Word of God and that they must believe it. The Word of God tells us that they must confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. They must repent of their sins, to turn away from the things they've lived in their life so that they can turn to God, and that they must be baptized into Christ, a baptism in water into Christ, that they might become children of God. So every time we come together, we offer that opportunity. If somebody seeks to be a child of God, this is what the Bible says you must do. And we'd like to talk to you about it. If you have questions about it or thoughts about it, maybe though you just, you know, you need to do something, and we have an opportunity now. But even better than that, for those who are in Christ, we offer this time too to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to lift each other up. Maybe there's something we can do to make the burden you bear a little easier. We'd like to know if there is. You can always visit with any of us after services, but if you need to do something right now, you just come up here and visit with me while we stand and sing a song to encourage.